I'm turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thinking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing of interest to those of us who name the name of Christ will be our appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. And this morning I want us to think upon that subject or topic, the judgment seat of Christ. I want to read 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present are absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In my early Bible study, when I was more interested in what man had to say about the book than I was in what the book had to say about man, I got the idea from one author that here in this 10th verse was the only time in which the expression judgment seat occurred in the Bible, and here it carried with it no sense of judgment whatsoever, but simply the idea of rewards. When I began to study the book, I was surprised to find that the expression judgment seat occurred many times in the Word of God, and that every time it occurred carrying with it the idea of the administration or the administering of justice. Now, the closing words of the 10th verse, speaking of our works, whether it be good or bad, the better translation of the word bad would be evil. Good works are evil works. Surely you appreciate the fact that an individual does not become sinless in this lifetime. That is evident by the fact that we do not have deliverance from our body until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When Paul cries out in the closing verses of the 7th chapter of Romans, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The answer is forthcoming. The Lord Jesus Christ will deliver him. But that deliverance will not come until Jesus returns. In this lifetime, we can have victories over temptations and victories over sin, but never deliverance. There will be no deliverance until we have deliverance from this body. And this body is groaning with all creation, awaiting the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We find ourselves with redeemed spirits in unredeemed bodies. And as long as we're in this body of flesh, we're going to be susceptible to the desires, propensities, appetites of the flesh that minister unto sin. We find ourselves engaged in conflict between the life of the Spirit and the life of the flesh. And how many Christians go through their entire Christian experience without learning that one or the other of these natures is in the ascendancy. If you minister to the carnal nature will be in the ascendancy, and the spiritual nature will begin to dwindle. If you minister to the spiritual nature, it will be in the ascendancy, and your carnal nature will be relegated to the background. But we've got them. And a Christian has deeds that honor the Lord, and the Christians oftentimes have deeds and experiences in their lives that dishonor the Lord. This passage of Scripture tells us that we're going to answer to the Lord one of these days for everything done in the body, according to that which we have done, whether it be good or evil. Now, this expression, judgment seat, occurs many times. I'm not going to take time this morning to go into them. You can take a concordance, and you can run those references yourself, and you can see that Pilate was seated on his judgment seat when he condemned Christ to die. You'll see that Paul appeared before judgment seats when he was condemned to be beaten. And you'll find the judgment seat is a place where justice was meted out, and oftentimes in these instances, even injustices. But we look for justice from God. What I'm thinking about is that day when you and I as Christians shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We have many parables which have lost their meaning for Christians today because of teaching that a Christian is not going to have to answer for his evil deeds. There seem to be three areas in which individuals think of a Christian sin. We have what we might say, those that go to the extreme following the Arminian view, that if a Christian sins, he's lost. We have the other extreme, possibly a hyper-Calvinist. However, don't attribute all this to Calvin, but many who followed in his footsteps, that after a person is saved, doesn't make any difference what to do. They don't have to answer to God for it because there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I've been amazed at the number of people who believe that doesn't make any difference what a Christian does. He doesn't have to answer to God for it and he's saved. And I had to face that once in my ministry. I had an internationally famous evangelist coming to be with me in a series of meetings. He'd been with me two times before and he's coming again. Well, there came to me those of our own congregation and others to inform me that this particular man was not a fit man to have in the church. He was a man that left a slimy trail of immoralities everywhere he went. He was a man who had gotten involved in adulteries and fornications, and that he just wasn't the man to have. Well, I wouldn't take anybody's word for it. I had myself to do something very unpleasant I didn't want to do and I don't like to do. I had myself to personally investigate. I had to settle that thing. I had to find out the truth of those things, and to my regret and to my sorrow and to my heartache, because I love this man and still do, I found that these charges were true. And I canceled the meeting. Personally, I assume responsibility for who stands in the pulpit where I'm pastor. I stand responsible for who comes in and has access to the homes of my congregation. And I cancel the meeting. But you'd be surprised if you knew individuals, and I could name you individuals out of Canada now, the northern, northeastern part of the United States, some of them leaders of institutions and other places. You'd be surprised at the correspondence and phone calls that I got rebuking me for canceling this meeting on this ground. Don't you know that his sins are under the blood? Don't you know his sins are under the blood? I had to go back to the Word of God then. I had to study because some of these men were men far more versed in the Word of God than it was I, and far more experienced than I. And I had to go back to the Word of God and find out this question. When is a Christian's sin placed under the blood? Can a Christian do anything he wants to and not render an account unto God for it? That's quite a problem. What think ye? What think ye? Now, from one extreme we have those who say if a Christian sins, he's lost. To the other extreme we have those who say it doesn't make any difference what a Christian does. He's saved, once saved, always saved, and there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and God doesn't call him to account. He doesn't judge him. He can't do it. That's not within the province, the realm of the grace of God. But I'll tell you in between, I think we have the scriptural point of view. We're saved by grace, and being saved by grace, works do not enter in. I think Dr. Chafer, late of Dallas Seminary, had the clearest expression of that of anybody after whom I've read or to whom I've had the privilege of listening, in which he said, when God deals with us in grace, he considers neither our merits nor our demerits. Else it wouldn't be grace. So in this middle position, we have this truth. Salvation is by grace, and being by grace, works do not enter in. Don't have to do anything good to be saved. Don't have to do anything good to stay saved. Don't have to do anything good to show you have been saved. It's all of grace. But rewards, positions in the coming kingdom, honor, glory, prestige are determined by the lives we live after we're saved. Not only that, in this lifetime we're granted the privilege of making things right with God. In 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 13, verses 30 and 31, turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 30. And this, in this connection and with this experience, we read, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep," or many have already died. That is, they partook of the Lord's Supper in a manner unworthily, and some are weakly, now physically speaking, and some are sick, and some have already died. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, when we are judged, when we are judged, when is a Christian judged? When is a Christian judged of his sins? The majority of commentators after whom I've read contend that Christians are judged in this lifetime. But that cannot be. Into whose hands has God committed all judgment? He's committed all judgment into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Jesus judging today? No. What's Jesus doing today? He's at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us. And when I sin today, instead of Jesus judging me and setting in judgment on me, he pleads with God the Father for me. He's my high priest. He's interceding for me. When is Jesus going to be judged? When is he going to judge? When he returns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then he will administer righteousness and justice. And then he comes back as judge. Well, doesn't the Christian... doesn't the Christian experience any rebuke or discipline because of sin in this lifetime? Yes, we have the experience set forth in Hebrews 12, how that God the Father disciplines Christians with a view to causing them to serve him better and honor him more. But there's a vast difference between a father disciplining his child and between the King of Kings and Lord of Lords judging his servants. There's a vast difference between those two experiences. A vast difference. Now, if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. But when we are judged, when we are judged, and we will not be judged until Jesus returns and we appear before him at the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be judged then. When we're judged, we are what the Word says. What the Word says, I didn't say, we're chastened of the Lord. That's at the judgment seat of Christ. It was that truth that called William Graham Scroggie, late of Spurgeon's Tabernacle, one of the more acceptable speakers on conference platforms and churches around the world in his generation, caused Dr. Scroggie to say, "I'd rather go through the great tribulation than to face what many a Christian is going to face at the judgment seat of Christ." When we're judged, passage of Scripture which I read yesterday about that faithful servant and then becoming unfaithful by saying, "My Lord delayeth his coming." We didn't read on yesterday, but you can read on it at your leisure in that 12th chapter of Luke. It says there, "That servant which knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. That servant which knew not his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes." Talking about his servants. Talking about his servants. He's not talking about unsaved people. Talking about his servants. Now, if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord. David committed a gross sin one day. Committed adultery with Bathsheba. In his desire to cover the sin and to hide it, David had the same feeling towards sin at that particular stage of his life that most Christians do today. Sin is not what you do, it's in getting caught. And anything's right with which you can get to by with, so to speak. But he was caught. So then he called for Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, and had him brought in the hope that somehow or other the responsibility of that which had taken place when it was manifest would be known, that the responsibility could be passed to Uriah the Hittite, but God Almighty took care of that whole thing, and so David had to kill Uriah the Hittite, having killed, he was guilty of his murder, having killed, and then he married Bathsheba himself. But David wouldn't judge his sin, David wouldn't confess his sin, he wouldn't acknowledge his sin, and God had to judge it. And God judged his sin when he sent Nathan to him. About a year later, it was almost a year later, God sent Nathan to him, and Nathan brought him to a conviction of his sin, the story of which I'm sure you're familiar. And when David in anger said, "Who is the man guilty of such as this?" Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Then David knew that his sin was known. Then David's heart turned to the Lord. Then David began to confess his sin. Then David wanted forgiveness. Then David cried all night long and wet his pillow with tears. His bones ached all night long. Nathan said, "Yes. Yes, your sin will be forgiven you, but the sword, violent death, will never depart from your house as long as you live." God had to judge your sin, and because God had to judge your sin, he's chastened. Now, we ourselves can judge our sins in this lifetime, and that's the end of it. But if we don't, at the judgment seat of Christ, our sins are going to be brought to light, and then we're going to be judged. And because we had to be judged by God Almighty, then we're going to be chastened of our sins at the judgment seat of Christ. Preacher, don't you know the Bible says, "There is therefore now no condemnation"? That means damnation unto eternal death. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with judging a Christian for his sins. All the Christians today who think they do not account to God for their sins, who think they can do whatever they want to and God doesn't care. And I recoil from what we call holiness teaching, Pentecostal teaching. We've gone clear to that extreme, and we boast far more of our unholiness than these people knew of their holiness. God have mercy on us, and help us to think straight and see straight along this line. Now look, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. Now, you can judge yourself after this fashion. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can judge ourselves. God has dealt kindly with me. He's been most gracious unto me. And when I was studying this, and when it was coming to light, and I was beginning to see a little and grasp a little, he let me see in my own family this fulfilled. I went home one day, and my older girl, who was about 6 or 7 then, met me at the door in tears, and she said, Daddy, I'll tell you something if you won't whip me." Now you know how old I am. Back there in the days when they used to apply the rod. Back in the days before modern psychology, when they said, "Let the kid realize his own self-expression, and if he wants to throw a piece of crystal through the picture window, don't suppress him." Don't you see? You're going to ruin him. And he'll spend the rest of his life on the couch in the psychiatrist's office. Now, Daddy, I'll tell you something if you won't whip me. I sat down and took her on my lap and said, okay, sweetheart, and I'll tell Daddy. She told me something wrong she'd done. I said, okay, we just forget all about it. Now let's go to the Lord, and we had prayer. Thank the Lord for showing her it was wrong. I didn't whip her. That's the end of it. She judged her wrong, and she was not judged of me. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. You've done something wrong, and you'll go to the Lord God Almighty, and you can confess it, and He'll forgive you, and He'll cleanse you from all righteousness, and that's the end of it. But you know, about a week later, I went home to that same house, same family, same daughters, and Ms. Wilson met me at the door, and she said, Judy did this and that, and from the other room, Judy hollered out, Daddy, I didn't either! Same girl as the other time. Well, there was a conflict there. Somebody misrepresented something, and I knew it wasn't Ms. Wilson. She went on. I called Judy. I said, now, Judy, you tell Daddy what this is all about, and that sin of it. She said, well, Daddy, I didn't do it. Someone asked me once, how soon does the devil manifest his presence in children? And I said, well, I remember both of my children seeing him very much in evidence when they were about 30 to 40 days old. Yelling and a screaming and a kicking, there wasn't a thing in the world wrong with him. You know. The little angel full of the devil, yes. Well, they do. Well, I thought, listen, if you don't tell Daddy, he's going to whip you. I didn't do it, Daddy. You tell Daddy and he won't whip you. I didn't do it. I had to whip her. And whip her. I came then to an appreciation of what Solomon said about if thou beatest the child with the rod, he'll not die. They sound like they're going to die. But he said they won't. After a while, she said, Daddy, quit, and I'll tell you. So I quit, and she told me that she had done it. You see, one day she judged her sin, and that was the end of it. The next time, she wouldn't judge it. I had to judge it, and I had to chasten her. And if we judge ourselves now, we're not going to be judged. But if we appear before the judgment seat of Christ with unconfessed sin, with unrighted wrongs, they're going to be brought to light before the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to be confessed. They're going to be made right. And because God has had to judge them, we are told here in this 32nd verse, but when we are judged, and we're not going to be judged until we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, when we're judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Why does He have to chasten us? Because once saved, always saved. Because we will not be condemned with the world. He says that we be not condemned with the world. That we be not condemned. If He didn't chasten us, if He didn't call us to account, we would be condemned with the world. Every sin appeared before the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I was speaking on this before a group in New Mexico where I had a weekly Bible class a number of years ago. And at the close of the class, a widow tarried for a while. She was the widow of one of the late senators from that state. Very wealthy woman. Ranch lands, oil lands. She said, you got me disturbed. I said, well, praise the Lord. Over here, they say, what do you say, all shook up? Same thing. Same experience, a different part of culture. She was shook up. And she wasn't in love. I said, what's the trouble? She said, I'm worried about meeting Christ. I'm worried about meeting Christ. I said, what's the matter? Well, she said, my husband and I belong to the first church, one of the first churches. And she said, we gave most of the money to build the church. And because we didn't like the preacher, we ran him off. And he's been kind of cool toward me ever since. I said, well, what worries you? She said, well, I didn't do right, I know. The way we treated this man of God. I said, you want me to tell you something? She said, yes. I said, I'll tell you. If you don't make that right with that man of God down here, it's going to be made right before the judgment seat of Christ, there, before all who stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then, when you make it right with him there, then you're going to be chastened of the Lord because you waited for God Almighty to judge that. Well, she said, that's not all. My husband and I gave the pipe organ. And it wasn't one of these little electric organs. It was a pipe organ. One of those big pipe organs. I don't know, three manual affair, I think. Something like that. It was a magnificent thing. And we didn't like the organist. The organist went. That's one way to get rid of the preacher and the organist. Build a church and fire the preacher. Buy the organ and fire the organist. Well, I said, you just went up to settle this thing with the Lord. Well, you know what? The next week I went over there. She was already there at the place of meeting when I got there. All smiles, happy and rejoicing in the Lord. I said, what's the matter? What's happened? She said, well, I just took off this week. And I drove across this state and over into another state to see that former pastor. And I just confessed to him how mean and ugly and despicable I was. And I asked him to forgive me and said he did. And we had a wonderful time. Fellowship in the Lord, and then went on over to where the organist was and did the same thing. And said, they both forgave me. It's lifted. It's gone. The burden's gone. And I said, as far as God's concerned, it's gone too. It's gone too. Listen, don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that you can sin and do whatever you want to and not render an account unto God, because you will. Now, we've got many, many parables speaking about that day when the Lord returns. And you've let somebody misguide you just a little bit here. For instance, we have the parable of the pounds. We have the parable of the talents. We have the parable of the 10 virgins. We've got the parable of the wedding garment. Take those four parables, for instance. Those four parables. I used to let them teach me that the faithful, the one with the wedding garment was saved, the one that had the 10 pounds and 5 pounds were saved, the one that had the 5 talents and 3 talents were saved, the 5 wise virgins were saved, but they tried to teach me that the man without a wedding garment was lost. The man with the 1 talent that he didn't use was lost. The man with the 1 pound that he didn't use was lost. That the 5 foolish virgins were lost. Well, I saw right quickly that if the faithful, or if the fruitful ones there were saved and the unfruitful ones were lost, I saw then that we had a general judgment and a general resurrection, and we had the saved and lost appearing together before the Lord at the same time, which is not taught anywhere in the Word of God. There's 1,000 years separating the appearance of the saved and the lost before the Lord Jesus Christ. The saved appear before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. The lost appear before Jesus Christ 1,000 years later at the great white throne. And they do not appear together. Then I had to go back and begin to study. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Matthew 22. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Matthew 22. Turn to Matthew 22. This great wedding feast. Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made fun of it. They made light of it. If you don't understand that, if you can't appreciate that, just go out from here and begin to preach about the kingdom. Preach about the marriage of the Lamb. Preach about the marriage reception. Preach about the ones who have the wedding garment, the ones who do not have the wedding garment. Preach about those who are invited to the reception after they've attended to the wedding, and those who attend the wedding but are not invited to the reception. Begin to preach kingdom truths and see how people make light of it and how they make fun of it, and you'll understand what happened here. They begin to make light of it, begin to make fun of it. Oh, yeah, there comes that Jehovah's Witness I've had him say of me. Hey, preaching about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Preaching about the kingdom. Everybody talking about the kingdom ain't going to be in the kingdom and so forth. Here they go. They made light of it. They went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. The remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, sent forth his armies, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready. But they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways. And as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. Many people ask me about that. I said, I don't know about the good much. I know about the bad. Praise God, he invited the bad. That's where I got in. I got into bad, just a sinner, just a sinner. What's the difference between me and any other sinner? Not much. And yet, all the difference in the world. I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's all. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest. Where were these? Where did they gather for the wedding? Where did they gather for the wedding? The marriage of the Lamb is going to be yonder in the heavens. The marriage of the Lamb is going to be yonder in the heavens. And they're gathered there. They're all gathered together for the marriage and the marriage feast. They're all gathered together. You've got to get that in mind if you're going to appreciate this and understand it. They're all gathered together. Speaking of one of the prophetic conferences a few years ago, it went on a lake. I finished speaking on this particular parable. When I finished, a man stood up on the rostrum even and said, come out tonight. I'm going to preach on the man who went to heaven and then went to hell. He's going to preach on this and then have a wedding garment. Well, I'm sorry I didn't get here because I had to return back to a certain state in the southwestern part that we won't mention because of its immensity. So, I don't know what he said. Have any idea what he said? But here the man went to heaven, then he went to hell. But here's the wedding feast. They're wrapped together there at the wedding feast. And the king comes in and looks them over. Beloved friends, that's the judgment seat of Christ. When the Christians are caught up before him, and then the Lord comes in and he looks them over. He comes in and looks them over. And he sees there a man that doesn't have on a wedding garment. I thought every saved person had on a wedding garment. No, you'll find there are two robes of righteousness set forth in the Word of God. We have the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus, which is unto us by grace. And every Christian has that robe of righteousness. But there is this wedding garment, which people prepare for themselves. And some of the happiest moments and the most joyous moments of the prospective bride's life are those moments when she's working on her wedding garment. Oh, I thought the groom supplied the wedding garment. No, Jesus doesn't supply the wedding garment. No, the bride provided herself. Hold your place there. Turn to Revelation 19. Hold your place. Revelation 19. We're coming right back. Revelation 19. Verse 7 and 8. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, his bride, hath made herself ready. She makes herself ready. Don't miss it. Don't miss that. She makes herself ready. To her was granted. To her was given the opportunity. To her was given the privilege. To her was given this chance. to array herself in fine linen. Now she's called. She's saved. Now she has a chance to provide herself with a wedding garment. She has an opportunity to make herself ready. She has a privilege of clothing herself in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints, the righteous acts of the saints, the righteous living of the saints. The wedding garment is made up of the righteous acts, deeds, and living of a Christian after they're saved. Read the Word of God and believe it. Turn back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, he came in, he saw a man there without a wedding garment. When I was studying this, I had another remarkable experience. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not basing any theology on experiences, but the Lord uses experience to illustrate His truth. I went with a family. We were staying in Chicago for about 3 or 4 weeks. We were doing a little research work and some refresher work there at the Moody Bible Institute. And some friends were taking care of our expenses and certain things, and they had lodged us there in the Palmer House. And we were enjoying that very much. And one evening, time to go down for dinner. And it was extremely warm. And that day, many of those dining rooms were not air-conditioned. I said to Ms. Wilson, I really was going down to a sports shirt. She said, no, you have to have on coat and tie. I said, maybe not. Yes, you will, too. You'll have to have on coat and tie going down there. I said, I don't want to. I'll tell them where I'm from, you see, and so forth. Well, I went on down with my family in a sports shirt, and we started in. A man stepped right in front of me, stopped me. He said, beg your pardon, sir. You'll have to have on a coat and tie to dine in here. I said, I'm a guest in this hotel. He said, that doesn't matter. I said, I'm from a certain place. He said, that doesn't matter. And you know, the other thing about it was, I knew even before I left the room go down that I couldn't get in without it. Now that's what the Lord finds here. Now that's exactly what He finds here. He saw there a man that didn't have on a wedding garment. Is it possible for a person to be saved and not have any righteous acts? Is it possible for a person to be saved and not have any good deeds to their credit? Sure it is. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Sure, you can go to heaven and live forever without a single good deed to your credit. And your faith is not even reckoned a good deed in that instance. Sure, you can be saved. That's grace, beloved. Don't look so astonished. There's going to be more in heaven that way than any other way. I think. I won't speak too dogmatic on it. I don't know. He saw there a man without a wedding garment. He saw there a man without a wedding garment. Sure, there's going to be lots of people in heaven without any good deeds. Now look what Jesus says to him. And here's where his Greek professor can help you again. Friend, how can you say in here they're not having a wedding garment? That isn't the meaning at all. It's difficult to get the exact same meaning in translation. Now, here's the exact meaning of it. He says, friend, what are you doing here, having consciously and willfully and knowingly refused to get yourself a wedding garment? You see? The man knew he was supposed to have it. And he had ample time to get it. Just like I was when I went down to the dining room. I had ample time, and I knew it, and I'd heard about it. And so Jesus says to him, now that comes out in your Greek text. It isn't here. This man knew he was supposed to have a wedding garment. He knew he was supposed to fix it himself. He knew it was made up of his righteous deeds. Have you ever encountered a Christian who has said, I don't care about rewards or crowns, just so I get to heaven by the skin of my teeth, that's all I want. Jesus says to him, friend, what are you doing here? What's in your mind? What are you thinking about when you have deliberately and consciously refused to provide yourself with a wedding garment? What did the man say? Brother, what is there to say? There's nothing to say. He knew it. And he was speechless. I'll have to take up there in the morning.